continue YIU this Saturday evening at the Belmont Community Centre as usual. It will be a games evening, so bring along your games such as snakes and ladders and whatever else you have there. Don't forget to bring a plate and 50 cents per person or $1 per family. See you there. An announcement here from Mr. Longley. With the following persons, please contact Mr. Longley in the stage area immediately after services this afternoon. So listen carefully to see if your name is mentioned here. Mr. Jack Rickey, Mr. Ray Ozols, Mr. Martin Schroeders, Mr. Don Cripps, Mr. Michael Abela, and Mr. Don Weston. And then it goes on to say, regarding the Feast of Tabernacles, any persons who have booked accommodation at Panorama Holiday Cottages in Albany would be well advised to check with the manager, because Panorama Park is up for sale on the 13th of September. So maybe wise to do something about that and just double check. A reminder to the Bunbury Church, services this Sabbath, the 13th, are at Dardanup. Is that right, Mr. Longley? Dardanup. And I guess Dardanup Hall at 2 p.m. I imagine everybody on there knows exactly where that is. Talking about church services, for the Kelmscott people and the South Church, we got a last-minute phone call the day before yesterday, I think it was, saying the hall's not available this weekend. And so for this Sabbath, and at this time, also for the Day of Atonement, we will be meeting at the Queen's Park Recreation Centre, which is, it is in Centre Street? Centre Street, between Treasure Road and George Street, over in Queen's Park. So you might want to take note of that. It is at the Queen's Park Recreation Centre, between Centre Street, or rather it's in Centre Street, and it's between Treasure Road and George Street. We will be having services there at 2 o'clock, normal time that we normally have services, 2 p.m., and that will be for this coming Sabbath and also for the following Sabbath. Now, the following Sabbath is the Day of Atonement, and we will make further announcements this Sabbath as to whether we will actually be having a combined service. So keep that in mind. The following Sabbath week, could also be a combined service for everybody at that particular hall. So keep that in mind. No Sabbath in Kelmscott this week. When I say no Sabbath in Kelmscott, there'll be a lot of people down there not keeping the Sabbath, but the Sabbath services will be at the Queen's Park Recreation Centre. Right now, once again, we're going to have the privilege of hearing, probably for the last time this year, and hopefully you'll be able to come back and be with us again next year and the year after, and after that in Petra, and then in the millennium. But we're going to hear once again from God's evangelist, one of God's evangelists, Mr. Gerald Waterhouse.
Well, greetings again, brethren. I hope all of you had ample to eat. Hope some of you didn't have too much, but I'm sure you had enough. If you didn't, it's your fault, because I saw food still remaining. It's more than we can handle on our table. And now we can get back into some spiritual food for the afternoon. We'll all pray hard that we stay alert and awake. We may not have many more Feast of Trumpets to observe before Christ comes and fulfills the meaning of it. I certainly hope that's the case. I was counting up last night. This is my 28th Feast of Trumpets. And I hope I don't have 28 more to go. Of course, we will not have. Mr. Armstrong's absolutely convinced of that. We've probably got 2 to 3 or 4 years left before we're taken to place of final training. Could be less than that, because he's always emphasizing the scripture, God will cut short a work in righteousness. And God means that. And he's mentioned me on the phone and says, Gerald, you know, just when we think the work is really accelerating, it may be the time when God just cuts it off, finishes, and takes us to a place of final training. And he's getting Mr. Rader and Mr. Armstrong before the public back in the States. Mr. Rader's probably been interviewed on more television stations and radio stations than would be required to reach more than half the United States already. He's been all over the Eastern Seaboard, Nashville, Tennessee, Portland, Oregon, Sacramento, California, Los Angeles, California, Phoenix, Arizona, Tyler, Texas, and on and on. And when he's there, he usually gets from 6 to 10 churches together. So he has a banquet with all the ministers and their wives. He speaks to the combined churches, and he has anywhere from 3 to about 6 interviews on radio stations, television stations. In several cases, he's gotten calls from across the country to link him up on telephone talk program halfway across the United States. So that's all free publicity. So as I said long ago, I said, God will make this, the money that we spent on the legal trial back there, produce abundant fruit. In other words, every dollar we invest in the legal thing will promote in return thousands upon thousands of dollars, because you could not buy this kind of coverage with money. But when you become a sort of a newsy type organization that people become interested in, and they begin to open up their TV stations and radio stations, you don't pay for that. But if you tried to go in and use time that we're given, per se, you'd never be able to buy it. So God knows how to work these things out. Mr. Armstrong now has been trained, as I've said. You could read Psalm 71. I don't know if I read it when I was over here or not. It's a psalm about Mr. Armstrong. Now, you get all the doubting Thomases and say, well, I won't believe it unless I see Herbert W. Armstrong, born in Des Moines, Iowa, at a certain date, flashing of neon signs. When I open the Bible to Psalm 71, it's got to come out with neon flashing lights. I really mean it. And with built-in audio, I really mean it. The neon sign should convince you, but here's the audio, a pre-recorded tape. Some people won't believe certain things until God Almighty shoves it down their throats. Then they'll believe it, I'll guarantee you. They may not like it, but they'll get it. And I hope that's not the case for some of you, brethren, but I'm sure God's going to have to deal with some of you very forcefully until he removes every excuse out of your cranial structure, and then he might be able to get something in there to replace it. See, the more excuses you have, the less room there is for pure truth. And some people fill their minds so much with excuses, there's no room for truth. No room for truth. But you can go through Psalm 71. I might just do it. Did I read that one? Was over here before? Oh, okay, good. I won't do it. But I know it's about Mr. Armstrong. Now, you can believe what you can believe it's about Khomeini. As far as I'm concerned, I mean, I really hope you don't, but I mean, I don't control your mind. You could believe it's about the man on the moon eating green cheese. But it's about Mr. Armstrong showing God has trained him from his youth. Now, he brings out in here how God trained him in advertising to write these ads 70 years ago. Going on down here in his recent letter to us, How Different is the Feast, he says, after he went in, here's a whole paragraph of the top newspapers we're going to be running ads in, full-page ads as soon as the presidential election is over in the next 90 days. Such magazines, a newspapers magazine like the New York Times, Los Angeles Times, which you've already been in, and San Francisco Chronicle, Sacramento Bee, Pasadena Star News, Chicago Tribune, Cleveland Plain Dealer, Detroit Free Press, Washington Post, Atlanta Constitution, Louisville Courier, Kansas City Star, Des Moines Register. He says, I was once urged to become its advertising manager. The Portland Oregonian, Dallas Times Herald, to name a few of the nation's most prestigious magazines. He says, when I was diligently learning an advertising writing style, there was no radio or TV. Nearly all advertising was placed in newspapers, magazines, and trade journals. Of course, there was direct mail, and there were billboards and streetcar cards, but nothing like TV commercials, which have sent many newspapers to the graveyard. But my specialty was educational advertising rather than general publicity. We turned the advertising of convenience goods, such as toothpaste, soap, groceries, tobacco, cigarettes, convenience goods. The advertising of such products did not need to create desire or build a market, merely to popularize a name so purchasers would call for the advertised brand instead of some other. Such ads required few words, just display and constant repetition of the brand name. But my training was largely in the field of goods or services where desire had to be created or public habits changed. This required more words. People were always saying my ads were too long, too many words. They assumed people would not read more than 8 or 10 words. But somehow, they just couldn't understand why my ads produced such remarkable results. I often explained how people read a thick book of hundreds of pages of a mystery fiction story. They keep reading hour after hour because interest and suspense has been aroused to see how it comes out. And going on down, he says, I was trained to write for the whole public, not just the scholarly of higher education, yet it needed a tone of dignity, with exceptions, a sound of maturity, a ring of sincerity. It needed a certain excellence of diction and sentence forming. Further, I learned to use the more active, expressive, dynamic words to flavor the writing with force, power, compelling interest, and to move the reader to action. Those early years of developing this style of ad writing is today paying off in the full pages in such prestigious newspapers as the New York Times. We're hearing from important people in New York, Boston, and California that they have never read ads like these before, and they are really reading them. This kind of writing has become a lost art, but the living Christ inspired the development of this type of skill 70 years ago. Now, some doubters say, well, I don't say that. Well, certainly not. You weren't back there to see it. That's why Christ did it back there, and he didn't use you, because some of you weren't around then. Probably most of you were. Don't be a skeptic. I hope most of you are not. But some people got automatic rejection up there, intellectual rejection mechanism. And every time something comes, it triggers that, and you reject it right out. They just retain their same old cycle. Same old computerized processes up there that, you know, just they know is right, and they know it all, and then they have all the answers, and they can ask all the wrong questions. They don't say that. This kind of writing has become a lost art, but the living Christ inspired the development of this type of skill 70 years ago so that he could use it today to reach the great and near great of the United States, and perhaps soon many other nations, in reaching this new market with Christ's message. This is a new door Christ has just opened to his work that he prepared for 70 years ago. You know, I can't believe the lack of savvy that some have had. No, most not. I think most of you have wisdom from God and can put two and two together and get four. Most people can't. They're intellectually inclined. They have to get 3 5/8 or 2 9/16 or something. They just can't make it simple like it should be. They've got to somehow change it, make it look like they're unique and they're so much above everyone else because they're intellectual powerists. When Dr. Martin went off back in 1973, I had to go into all those churches affected by his nonsense and by that which followed through Ken Westby and Tom Williams. And I was talking about, of course, Dr. Martin's one-hour Martinizing program. I don't know if you have those quick cleaners over here. Back in the States, we have what we call one-hour Martinizing. And you have to watch your suits, though, because they put them through a process that destroys the suits pretty fast. And I said, here's the one-hour Martinizing program coming on the spiritual scene to take you to the cleaners. Only they didn't realize what he meant. They weren't cleaning them up. They were just taking some of God's people to the cleaners. And I was talking about him. I said, if you could catch him off guard where he didn't realize the question was loaded, and said, Dr. Martin, do you feel you're wise and prudent? And he'd say, why, certainly so. Well, that's why you don't understand. Because, you see, Jesus Christ said, I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. I said, that's why you don't understand. So if you feel you're wise and prudent, that's why you don't understand. Get the point? So if you say, oh, I just don't understand, it's because you're intellectually vain. You're trusting in yourself. You're not like a little child. You haven't repented yet. In other words, you're still carnal. Is that enough? We go on a little bit more. You know, and this matter, I've heard people say, well, Mr. Armstrong, he had a certain broadcast that he made about 25 years ago, broadcast in the States. And they're just as up to date as though they were made yesterday. And the people said, well, those broadcasts are old. And I said, well, Christ inspired them 25 years ago for today. I said, that shouldn't be hard for you to understand. Christ inspired prophets 3,000 years ago with a message today. So I don't think he had the strain to inspire Mr. Armstrong 25 years ago to make a broadcast for today. Oh, it's amazing how people just don't let the principle of the Bible be their basis for thinking. They get all caught up in human reasoning, and they go off the track. They open their mouth and put their tongue in motion before their mind has begun to function. You got to, first of all, shift your mind into gear and then make sure the tongue follows. Most people's tongue gets into motion and their mind never has been turned on. The Bible says the tongue is the hardest thing in the world to control. James says no one has ever been able to control the tongue. He said no one. Of course, you're the exception. You know, some probably one or two out there think you're an exception. Well, I have. And then you go out and blab in the tongue. You know, I've heard people coming, and if I didn't turn around to prove different, I'd think there's a great big mouth coming down the road. You know, just a big mouth with a tongue kind of leading it here. James said, you'd better make sure your words, you know, are few. That is, back in Proverbs, God said, if you come before him, make sure your words are few. And James says, watch your tongue. Realize it's a very difficult thing to control. He says, we can put rudders on ships to control wind, but no one has been able to control this little tongue. And can you see how great a fire it can set on fire? It's like a little fire. You don't set a whole forest on fire. This tongue can create a lot of trouble. And he said, we here teachers are even more accountable because we're influencing quite a number of people, so we all have to be very careful about what we say. That's why Christ has to really be in charge of his ministry. Then if they get out of line and are not responsive to him, then he has to get rid of them because they're influencing quite a lot of people. But most people don't tend to judge and then guard their tongues. Or a few people indeed would ever even listen, first of all, because they'd have their ears trained to a rumor, much less ever spread it. But too many are too prone to do that. Well, Mr. Armstrong was inspired 70 years ago for a job that had to be done today. He says, I can tell you that Christ is not planning to add many, perhaps none or almost none, to his church membership by getting his message effectively before the great and the near great. But he wants us to reach them as a witness. And it is a powerful witness. He's not trying to convert the world. He just knows most of those, the great and near greats, would never repent in this age because they love the world. They love their position because they're in the top position, got others under them. And they don't want to give up those positions. But the message is going to go out. Because Christ is not going to let anyone come to him in the world of mine and say, if you'd only told me, oh, I'd have repented and been on your team. He says, I told you, you didn't repent, did you? He's going to remove all their excuses. You know, in God's great plan, he's letting the human race prove by 6,000 years of human endeavor that you can't make the devil's way work. And then he's getting a message out through Mr. Armstrong. So man has no excuse to hide behind. They can't say, had you only let us try this system, it worked. He said, you tried it. Well, why didn't you tell us about what we were leading ourselves into? I did. And you rejected it. Otherwise, they'd say, well, Lord, if you'd only told us what we were about to do with ourselves through our own devices, we would have repented. We would have gone to our knees, coming up singing Onward, Soldier, Christian soldiers in a pure language. So he is telling them through his apostle, through his witness. So when he has to intervene with power, they don't have an excuse. They've already tried everything. They've been told their way's about to blow them off the face of the earth. And then he's going to intervene with power. And when Christ comes, he's not going to come with a little switch. He's going to come with a rod of iron. And he's going to stop all mouths everywhere. If he hasn't stopped the mouths in his church by then, he'll stop in the tribulation, and then he'll stop in the lake of fire. My mind has always been, I've tried, you know, I had to work at this, and I mean work hard. And my philosophy has always been in God's ministry, if I can't get up and say something that is constructive and supportive, shut up and don't get up. No one's ever heard me speak negative against Mr. Armstrong in this church in 27 years. And I'll guarantee you on that. Because I proved this was God's church 28, 29 years ago. And once you prove where God's church is, you don't have to go and prove again because God doesn't change. I proved Mr. Armstrong was his servant through a process of elimination, eliminate everyone else I heard, and he ended up with one man. Once I prove it, you don't have to go back and prove it again. Once I prove that this is the church of the living God of which Christ is the living head through Mr. Armstrong, you don't have to go back and prove that, so I don't ever listen or look for anything to the contrary because I know it could not be true. Then I'm not trying to relay foundations. Paul says you ought to quit relaying foundations and go on to perfection. Even human beings have more sense than that. Can you imagine trying to build a building here in Perth and they lay the foundation and begin to question us? I don't know if that's really right or not. Let's take it up and look at it again. Put it down again. Get it down and say, well, I'm just not sure of that. I don't know if it's going to support the building. Let's tear it up again. And they put it down again, relay it, and say, well, I'm not just sure of that. Let's take it up again. You know how long you'd last as a contractor? About the time you tore it up, put it back again, they'd fire you and get someone to go ahead and build the building. So once you prove it's a God, don't go and doubt it again, because God's not going to fall off his throne. Get the point? Once you prove Jesus Christ is his right side, that's absolute. He'll never leave that side until he's sent down to the earth. Once you prove where he works, you don't have to prove that again. But most people are they don't prove it, or they let Satan come in and cause doubts, and they're still trying to prove where God works. Are still trying to prove this is the only place God works, and they'll never go on toward perfection. So God's going to have to remove all their excuses, and he'll do it by taking Mr. Armstrong out of Tucson down to Jerusalem. That'll remove all the excuses that he's old and senile. You know, I don't know if I can find the quote, but these people who are versed in advertising, in ads, they are sure we have a whole advertising agency writing these ads. They cannot believe that an 88-year-old man can write these. That's how phenomenal they feel it is in their eyes. If I could find that, I don't know if I can even spot that. Mr. Rader's comments here. I'll look through it here. It says, those amazing ads, it appears we have not even begun to see the extent to which God is going to use Mr. Herbert Armstrong's ads in furthering the church's commission. Speaking of Mr. Armstrong's ads, Mr. Rader marveled, they, quote, they have really been the most amazing effort, I believe, that this work has ever undertaken. They have been noted by people from all walks of life. They have been noted by the media. They have turned the media on, so to speak. They have opened a lot of doors for us. Never have they seen such an advertising effort. On several occasions, continued Mr. Rader, I've been asked over the air live, well, who is writing these ads? Obviously, you must have some high-powered advertising agency. Some advertising genius who is turning this stuff out. And I laugh and I say, well, you're right about the latter, you're wrong about the former. I said, Mr. Armstrong is and has been an advertising genius. He is maybe the world's greatest copywriter, and of course he is writing about the world's most important message. The combination, I said, is absolutely fantastic. And they had trouble believing it. They had trouble believing that an 88-year-old man, for example, can turn out this product. But we all, those of us who are intimate with the situation, know that he writes every word of it. So you see, there are a lot of people, even some that have been called of God, are doubters, skeptics, super Thomases. They've got to see all the evidence there to put their hand in it, you know, they won't believe. So the way God's going to make believers out of it is move Mr. Armstrong from Tucson to Jerusalem. Then they can't say he's old and senile. Over in Tucson, and Mr. Rader's speaking through him. Then he's going to move the Philadelphia era on down to give him support and on down to Peter, and then they can't argue against eras. And he's going to give Mr. Armstrong great power. The very day we enter Petra is the day God gives Mr. Armstrong the great power. So no one will go because he sees the power. Get the point? You go because you believe the Word of God, which states that Mr. Armstrong would be the Elijah to come, and oh, I could go into, and I will later on, the absolute scriptures on it. And you'll go because you believe the Word of God, because you're going to be judged by the Word of God, not by power. But the real benefit is going to be that you're going to be given this extra help in Petra, and he's going to be given all this extra power. But that's not going to be that which leads us. We're going to go by faith. And faith is the evidence of those things not seen, the substance of those things hoped for. Then when God has a group of people that have faith, and without faith you can't please God. He that comes to God must believe he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Then God's going to give Mr. Armstrong great power in Jerusalem. I mean, power this world is going to be shaken by. And that's going to stop the mouths of all the dissidents and all those who want to argue with his position and authority. And for 3.5 years, you're going to have power that's unbelievable. You're going to have power to call fire out of heaven and consume his enemies at will. You know, one time the type, Mr. Armstrong, is in the office of Elijah. One time Elijah was going through the countryside and these young punks came out and said, "You old baldhead, you bald head, and God sent she-bears out and slew them." Most people don't believe in that. God, they won't believe in this Jesus Christ. It's tender and gently and sweet, the calling, and wouldn't harm a flea. That's the false Jesus, not the true Jesus of power and might and who is in absolute authority. I wonder how many of God's people, well, I think all of God's people, I mean those who claim they're God's people, would have been around if they'd been back in Moses' day when Moses said, "If I be the servant of God, this earth's going to open up and swallow up these three families." They weren't just dozens. There were hundreds and thousands of them. The whole house of Abiram, the whole house of Dathan, and the whole house of Korah. And the earth opened up and swallowed all of them. Men, women, children, canaries, pussycats, and whatever else. And parakeets. Now what would you have done? Would you have said, "That can't be of God, because God would never do anything like that, and how in the world would the earth get open? Moses didn't go over and part it." Some people were so stupid back in the day, they said, "Moses, why didn't you lead us out of Egypt?" Boy, he must have been a powerful being. Separated that sea and led them right through it. When they wanted to accuse, they said, "Moses." And when they wanted something, they said, "Moses, would you pray for God?" See, if they want something, they recognize God. If they want to accuse, they don't want to point a finger right at God, so they point a finger at his servant. That's the way the carnal mind functions. You've got to be able to recognize it and guard against it. So if you want something, you go to God and say, "Oh, your servant Herbert Armstrong," but if you want to criticize, "That Herbert Armstrong's off the track. Why is he doing this?" And if you see anyone doing it, catch yourself, you'll know you're so carnal that unless you repent, you'll perish. How many people would have been back there? What if you'd been back in Noah's time and Noah came out and says, "God has revealed to me I'm to build this big ship out in the middle of the desert"? Would that have looked logical? You'd have to believe God told that to Noah. Then when the Attorney General made an attack and said, "You're squandering funds. You're misappropriating funds because there's no logical purpose for building a big ship out in the middle of the desert." Then would you have still stuck with him, or would you have believed the Attorney General? When Moses came out of the mount, and the Aaron of that time, the one of this time, built a golden calf, which is spiritual, not the literal. And Moses came down and ground all that gold up and put it in the water and made the people drink it. Now, can you imagine how the Attorney General applied himself in that? He would have said, "That is wasting gold. That's siphoning off funds. These people are eating my gold." Well, the Attorney General really had a problem back then. Would you still have been with Moses, or would you have been with Aaron and the Attorney General? When Daniel was commanded by King Darius, and of course he was tricked by some of his attorney generals and deputies, to legislate against anyone praying to any god other than the god that the Persians were to worship, and you heard Daniel was going and praying 3 times a day, still looking toward Jerusalem, would you have said, he's wrong because he's not obeying the powers that be? Would you fall in that trap? When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were commanded to worship this great idol because Nebuchadnezzar, who was God's servant for good, that's what the Egyptians were saying, Romans 13:1, and he commanded they bow down when all the bugles and trumpets and violins and accordion, whatever else they played, began to make noise. They refused to bow down. What about that? And they said, we don't know if God will deliver us or not. We know one thing, we won't bow down to your idol. And you were there and watched them, and they're picked up, and they're going to be thrown in the furnace. They say, well, that's what they ought to get. They ought to bow down and go along with the system. And then the fire comes out and kills those people throwing them in. And you look in, and they're walking around down there with an angel. Well, you wouldn't have been there to look in because you've been gone, you see, if you're of the wrong orientation. You'd already ruled Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wrong, because that's not the way the Lord touches your heart and deals with His people. What if you'd been around when God told Hosea to marry a harlot? Oh, well, that'd have brought out the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes. That just can't be God commanding Hosea to marry a harlot. I don't believe that's not the way my church teaches. That would have bombed a lot more out. See, God didn't tell Hosea why, but He had a great purpose. That was to type the relationship Christ has with Israel. Israel going out to play the harlot, and then Christ, once accepted, as He's played the harlot with all the nations of the world, going to accept Israel back. So that was to type something. It has great significance, but God did not tell Hosea why. He just said, do it. You don't question God Almighty. How many would have still been with Hosea? I'm making a point here, brethren, because some people judge how God leads Mr. Armstrong. It's not up to you to judge. Because if you'd been judging back there, you wouldn't have been any of God's servants. Because He didn't lead any of them the way that looked right. Of course, you've been back in Abraham today, close friend. And Abraham has all this money and wealth. He came one day and said, I'm going to leave. Where are you going? I don't know. Well, why are you going? Because God spoke to me. And you say, boy, he's going off his rocker. I'm not about to leave this good Babylon and go up there where the city of, I don't know. I don't know where it is. But Abraham went. What if you heard of Abraham later and he had this son about 33 years of age? And he got up one morning, saddled up his Democrat, put the wood on his back, got his son Isaac, headed out. Someone said, where are you going? I'm going to Mount Moriah. What are you going to do? I'm going to sacrifice my son. You thought, boy, he's off his rocker. I won't follow him any further. This man's gone batty. But Abraham did it and was blessed of God. I went into all this before we had the conference in January of 1979. They sent me to Las Vegas, Nevada, to preach a sermon the Sabbath before the conference. I went through this whole thing to show how wrong the Attorney General is. Because I use the Bible as a basis and not emotion. Get the point? I went through a lot of those examples plus others. Then I went into the example of who ought to know about Romans 13:1. Don't you think God the Father would know the meaning of Romans 13:1? You know, they were trying to use this that you're to be subject to higher authority regardless because they're servants of God. I said, that's amazing. God didn't know that. And do you think He inspired the Apostle Paul contrary to his own knowledge and understanding and purpose? So here when Jesus Christ was born, and the Attorney General of that time, Herod the king, was in a conspiracy of the devil to destroy Jesus. God didn't say, Joseph, take Jesus down to my servant Herod. I want to give him some good through my good servant Herod. No, He gave Joseph a dream and says, take him out of Judea to Egypt. Get him completely away from this nut. And don't bring him back until Herod is dead. Because Herod was in a conspiracy under Satan to slay all male babies for the purpose of getting rid of Christ. You know how God got rid of Herod? He sent the only volunteers, the worms. The last ones he could get to get rid of Herod, he gave everyone out there to find the lowly worm. Volunteer says, well, no one else will have him. I'll eat him. So God sent the worms on Herod. Most people don't understand the great God. They've got this syrupy God and Jesus, the false one. They got this Protestant tune of organ music. And there's nothing to believe or do. All you got to do is believe on the name and you shall be saved. And your soul will flee to heaven where you get your heart and your throne. You pluck, you flap, and you wax. I'll tell you the way the world is hoodwinked on religion. False syrup of religion. See, when you have all those bases, then you have a base, an orientation, so you don't get caught up by Satan's human reasoning, by his tactics. So when I got down to the conference, I'd already seen the whole thing. I knew that Mr. Armstrong's God's servant, no doubt in my mind. I proved that almost 30 years ago. And I know God's working through him. I know his calling. I know he's going to prepare the way for his second coming through the man. That's why I preach that God will keep him alive. If you think I've been preaching this all around the world because of what I see, I would not have been preaching. I preach that because I believe what the Bible says. And if I tried to live by sight, I would have kept preaching that long ago. When he began to get old, you see, I'd have changed my doctrine. Says, well, there's no case you're going to live, so I can't preach that anymore. So I'm going to throw away my favorite topic. That wouldn't have been a topic to be very favorite from way back. I mean, 20 years ago, that would have been a very shaky topic to get involved in. Because by then, you know, he's getting in his 60s, and people are already saying he's getting old and senile. God's got to get rid of him because he's not leading us properly. By the early 70s, the dissidents were trying to figure out a way to have Mr. Armstrong committed to an institution, ruling him incompetent to manage the corporation and have legal authority appoint a committee of young men who could be competent to lead the organization the right way. I don't think most people realize the absolute satanic venom behind all these attempts to overthrow Mr. Armstrong and take over the work. Just like Satan, who got caught up toward God and tried to overthrow God and take over his universe to run it the right way, he thought. And every time he catches up leaders or a group of individuals against the apostle, they try to do the very same thing, but only human plane, to overthrow Mr. Armstrong and take over the work, just like Satan tried to overthrow God and take over his universe. So I'd already proved who God's servant is long ago. So when I went to the conference in 1979, January in Tucson, I didn't have any doubts, any questions. I just knew whom God was working through and he would give the victory through him. And just a matter of time, and the Attorney General and all those that fight him are going to be put down and eventually be forced to realize they were not fighting a man but God. So I was sitting at this table. I think some of you heard me mentioned this one is over here before. But I was talking to two couples, and there happened to be another minister here than myself. There were six of us at the table. And I was trying to help these two couples because I realized that the father of one of the wives had left the church just at that time, and she was going to have a problem, an attitude problem. So I was trying to help them see why Mr. Armstrong was right, a basis for it from Old Testament examples. And this minister that was caught up kept butting in. I tried to ignore him, just kept talking to them. And he kept saying, well, now, let's get out of the Old Testament into the New. We're in the here and now, not back there. And I said, but what was written back there was written for us today to show us how to function today in similar circumstances. So I just kept trying to ignore him. Finally, threw this, catch-all phrase out. He says, I know things personally against Stan Rader. I just kept talking to the others. That really got him because I guess others, he said, we're all ears. Oh, what have you heard? And I just kept talking to them, and that really bugged him. He says, would you believe it if the Attorney General found something against Stan Rader? And I said, absolutely not. His eyes got big. He said, you wouldn't? I said, no. I wouldn't believe the Attorney General as far as I can throw this restaurant over my left shoulder. And it was a big one. But I said, if the Attorney General finds something, and if the apostle concurs, then I'll believe it. Short of that authority, I won't believe a thing. Then I have immunity to Satan's attacks to try to get me sidetracked and away from the apostle. So I'll believe only when it's made official by Christ as apostle. Anything short of that, I won't flirt with it. Because there's a devil out here that has the whole world eating out of the palm of his hands. He has the whole world believing he's God. He has the whole world walk around upside down. And they think they're right side up. And back when the Apostle Paul came walking straight, you know, with his feet on the ground, and he was walking among all these people hanging by their feet. And they all said, what are you trying to do, boy? Turn this world upside down? Now, I'd say that Satan is very crafty when he has everyone walking on the ceiling and they think they're right side up. And they thought Paul was walking on the ceiling when they were. And they claimed he was trying to turn the world upside down. You know, back in the days of Nineveh, when Christ was sending Jonah to Nineveh, you know what he told him? He said, why shouldn't I be concerned and have mercy upon this city? Because there's 600,000 men. 600,000 men. Now, that's the city, counting women and children, probably of somewhere close to at least 2 million. He said, there are 600,000 men in Nineveh who don't know their left hand from their right hand. Now, that is really deception. When Satan gets you so confused, you don't know your left hand from your right hand, spiritually speaking. I mean, that's confusion. What if you hired someone and you said, I'd like you to do this job with your right hand? And he came down to go to work and he stood there all day looking. He punched out, came back the next day, stood there all day looking. And this went on for several weeks. So finally went out and said, what in the world are you doing? I told you to do this with your right hand. You should have started 6 weeks ago. What's wrong? I don't know my left hand from my right hand. I'm trying to figure it out. You say, now that's about as dumb as you can get. On spiritual matters, Jesus Christ said 600,000 men were so hoodwinked and deceived by the devil, spiritually speaking, they didn't know their right hand from their left hand. Now that's the kind of world we're in. And if you want to still flirt with the devil that's got the whole world deceived, so much so they cannot determine right from left, then you are stupid indeed. And the only way you can be sure you're not falling into a trap by Satan the devil is to follow the only one he works through. That's Herbert Armstrong, and he works through no one else. And those of you who don't believe that, brethren, you've got a terrible lesson to learn. And you're going to believe it one of these days, and God Almighty is going to make you believe it. But it may be far too late to do anything about it. I mentioned that this morning. Apparently some of you didn't get it. God works through one man and no one else. And he'll only help you as long as you're on that team. He's very merciful. He'll give you time to learn, but his mercy is just about extended to the degree he's allowed it. There's a certain conditional time. We're about to run out of time. So now you've got to get tough. You either learn the lesson or else you're going to be forced to learn it later when it's too late to do anything about it. You may not learn it, but you'll have to admit it. Just one man through whom God works, and he trained him years ago. You cannot judge. You know, the Bible says in John 6, I might even turn to that, John 6, verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. The only way you can know you're in line with the work of God is to believe on him whom God has sent. And then as you follow him, then you're a part of the work and you know the work up to that degree and no further. But if you try to judge the way the work ought to be run, you're going to be upset and you're eventually going to end up out of the church, because God will not lead the work the way you think he should. And that's for the good of all of us. If God ever led the work the way you think he should, he would have such a self-righteous person on his hands, and eventually you'd be beyond his dealing with, because you'd always think, you and God think the same way. Because what God does is just the way you thought it should be done. And pretty soon you're so locked into that, that then when something comes along that's out of line, then you know it must be wrong because you and God always think the same way. And you get this big dose of self-righteousness and you're gone. Had a woman come to me over in Sydney one day, about 20 years ago. She said, "Mr. Waterhouse, I'm praying for you." And I said, "Thanks." She said, "I'm praying you'll come to see this like God and I see it." I didn't thank her. She had a problem that a lot of people have. They're so convinced that God thinks just the way they do. Therefore, anyone out of line the way they think is out of line with God and they. This is the vital scripture. This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. And then as you follow Him, you're a part of the work, and you understand it only to the degree Christ has done it. I've seen some top men bomb out over this because they made up their minds in advance the way the work ought to be carried out. Then when Christ led Mr. Armstrong outside of that overall self-righteous parameter, they bombed out and said, "He must be wrong. He's not doing the work the way God wants him to." So most of them have gone out. They're not even concerned about religion anymore. But they were right. God, concerned about mankind, concerned about the plan of God, and they're not keeping the Feast of Trumpets today. But they were sure right. I could name some top evangelists who don't even believe in the older days anymore. They're not evangelists anymore. I mean, they were. They're not today. Some of them, one of them teaches that Mr. Armstrong is the false prophet, that Mr. Rader is the beast, and the city mentioned in Revelation 17 is Pasadena, California. And to make that fit, they claim that the United States and Canada are two of the 10 nations for this coming beast power. You don't understand how people's minds can completely jump the track. Because they haven't been willing to believe that God raised up Mr. Armstrong as the messenger, the Elijah to come, the modern day Zerubbabel, the modern day Moses, the modern day Ezekiel, and on and on and on, to work through, to prepare for His coming, and to keep that way going until all of mankind knows His Father, knows the plan, and has a part to become members of that family. It will keep going until the entire family is built, then we will continue to be the educators into eternity. What Christ and the Father and Christ are to Mr. Armstrong is a process that will finally involve billions in the family and will keep going forever. And everyone has got to fall in line with what He's doing through that man, because it's God through Christ, through the man, doing the job. And when you're out of line, you're not out of line with a man, you're out of line with God, with Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Because they work through an agent. As I mentioned this morning, God struck Peter dead, Ananias and Sapphira dead, because they spoke to Peter, but they're really lying to God. And they were lying to the Holy Spirit and lying to Christ. And God struck Ananias and Sapphira dead. D-E-A-D. That's the way you spell date down here, don't you? Well, they were struck, whatever it is. What do you want to call it? Their life was taken from them. And that was put there for you and me to show that it's a serious thing to speak against the one God has raised up to lead His work. And God, through Christ, by the Holy Spirit, works through Mr. Armstrong and through no one else except we're in line with the leadership. If you're out of line with that, God's not working with you. But I can tell you someone else is working with you, and he's not for your good. He's out to destroy you, and that's Satan the devil. Don't give him an opportunity. Don't give him an advantage by locking yourself into the way Christ is leading the apostle. That's why I told this minister. I said, "I won't believe anything the attorney general finds unless it's confirmed by the apostle. Then I know I'm on the right track, and I'm not opening myself up to Satan's craftiness, his subtleties, his devices. We can make you think up is down, black is white," because he made those people in Nineveh, he got so confused them, they couldn't tell you their left hand from their right hand on spiritual matters. That's how deceived they were. I'll give you another little example to give a little support to this. What if you had been back in the Apostle Paul's day? How long would you have stuck with him? Probably some of you would not have stuck very long. I hope most of you stuck all the way, but you'd have to understand the principle that once God chooses a man, that's the one through whom he works. So the Apostle Paul was called. You know what you'd have heard next? He's down in prison in Caesarea. They said, "Well, I don't guess
Paul's doing God's work anymore. He's in prison. He's not out preaching and evangelizing and converting the world. So God's rejected Paul. You know how long God left him in prison? 2 whole years. Then he was released and chained to a Roman unconverted soldier. Now, you see, I heard comments repeatedly made that Mr. Armstrong could not be right because he was traveling with an unconverted man. Referring to Mr. Rader before he's baptized in 75. I said, don't you understand the Bible? That Jesus Christ was quite successful, and he never once ate with, walked with, talked with, or anything with a converted person. There was not one converted person on the earth during Christ's life. Not one. Do you know that? He said to Peter, Peter, when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. He was converted on the day of Pentecost. That was after Christ was crucified. I said, looks like since Christ was successful and never once did anything with a converted person, was always associating with unconverted, then what about his apostle who's just with one unconverted man but has all the other converted to deal with? Oh, they don't use the Bible. They use human reasoning. See, it sounds bad. Oh, he's traveling. Oh, he is? Oh, God can't be with him because he's traveling with a sinner. Well, he was surely with Christ, and he was involved with sinners all the time. He was accused of being the friend of publicans and sinners. Now, what would you have believed back in that day? The accusers or the one accused? And then Paul finally got up to Asia Minor. And instead of God wafting him off to Rome in a silvery, fiery chariot, he ends up on an old sail ship with a lot of unconverted pagans. Lot to a pagan. Every time Paul went, the pagan went. He was really close to the unconverted, chained to him. Then they get on this Mediterranean Sea, and it begins to get more and more turbulent. And you said, oh, he can't be of God, because if the Lord were here, the sea would be calm and the water would be sweet because the Lord's presence would be here. And the sea got more and more turbulent. And it got so rough, no one in the ship could eat. Even the pagans couldn't eat. They were so frightened. Then God sent an angel to Paul. And he said, Paul, you tell everyone on the ship that if they stick with you, they'll make it. If they do not stick with you, they're going to lose their lives. About that time, a lot of God's people said, I can't believe this. How do we know an angel talked to you, Paul? We didn't see him. And if we can't see him, we're not going to believe in it. The angel talked to Paul. He didn't talk to the rest. They had to believe that the angel did speak to Paul. And you know what happened immediately thereafter? It looked contradictory. He said, if you stick with me on the ship, your lives will be saved. If you jump ship, your lives are lost. You know what happened to the ship immediately thereafter? It was broken up. And they could very easily accuse him. Paul, you said if we stuck with you, we're going to be saved. Now the ship's breaking up. He says, you're not dead yet, are you? Then God made sure that there was a piece of wood or something available to every person, and not one person lost his life. They all got to the shore. Now, how long would you have been at the Apostle Paul? Would that have looked Christian? Would that have kind of fallen in line with organ music, with the church of the people, with the people's the whole congregation being holy and God's with everyone? He doesn't just work through a leader and all that. Certainly not. You'd had to know that he was called and God would be with him. Then you know what he ends up doing? He ends up on this island. And he reaches in here and grabs some sticks. And out comes a viper. And boy, that's when I've had enough of this. Now God has given me a sign showing me he's rejected Paul. He sent a snake on him. More had been gone by then. You know how shifted the pagans are? When they saw this viper latch himself onto Paul, they said he's a demon. Then he didn't drop dead. They said he's a god. So in their minds, he went from demon to God in a matter of a minute or two, or a few minutes. Well, I mean, that's really a switch. That's so fast you pop your neck. Looking from the devil to God in just a few minutes. And then Paul gets over on this island. And of all things, he begins to heal the pagans. And boy, that really got some church members, quote unquote, that said, Paul's over here with pagans. Healing the pagans. Anointing the pagans sick. Under old Pluvius. Even God made the name sound bad. Pluvius. And all these people in the island were sick, and Paul healed them all because God was giving Paul favor to get him to Rome. So he finally got a ship, you see, as a result of that, because he had favor, because God healed the people, and the Pluvius could see the healings, and he was favorable toward Paul. So instead of wanting to eat Paul, he gave him a ship. Made the big difference. The healings made the difference. Instead of Paul ending up with a pot, which teenagers did probably want, he escaped the pot, didn't try to smoke it, and got to Rome. Now, if you'd been with him that long, you'd really been upset because Paul went to 3 taverns and took courage. He didn't go to one, he went to 3 taverns. I used to play around that over in England because we had a beer over there called Courage. So Paul went to 3 taverns and took courage. Then he ends up in Caesar's household, teaching pagan members of the household of Caesar. Oh, that would have got... Ted could have blown that up. He hadn't converted anyone. He's wasted all this money going to Rome and hasn't converted to Caesar yet. That wasn't his purpose, was to witness against him. I often think on those examples, how many of God's people really understand the basis so that you understand it's a matter you don't judge the apostle, you follow Christ as he leads him. And God has never led a leader yet that you would have agreed with had you been there. Except you know who's behind him and you fear that God and you follow him as he leads the leader. God has never led a leader the way you would have thought he should had you been back at any time in the history of this world. You would have criticized just like those Israelites. They criticized and murmured and accused Moses. But we're supposed to be spiritual Israel. And if we follow the same pattern, God will burn us up because we have access to His Spirit. And we're told, don't tempt God as did these Israelites of old who tempted God by accusing Moses. One time God, when He opened up the earth and He swallowed up these 3 whole families and He slew those that offered incense. You know, they came in and said, well, who is this Aaron? We're just as good as he is. Moses said, okay, we'll see who's as good as whom. God appointed Aaron. And we'll see whose rod buds. And Aaron's dead. God consumed those 250 self-righteous, self-appointed leaders. Then he made a memorial from the brass of their censers. And he said, you know, they thought they were right, but they were wrong. God struck them dead. He said, they offered this to me, so make a plaque as a testimony and a witness against those to follow that they don't make the same mistakes. You don't choose the ministry. God puts one in the ministry. Moses had to say, are you Levites trying to also get the priesthood? So God punished them. When God punished all, destroyed these 250 by fire, destroyed the whole of the families of Abram, Dathan, and Korah, one day later, the people rose up and said, Moses, why did you do this? In other words, they thought Moses was controlling God. So God was up there and Moses did it, and God said, oh, I don't want to do it, but I got to do it because Moses told me to. Same approach here. They claim people make decisions for Mr. Armstrong. Anyone that believes that has no concept of Christ being the living head of the church, who doesn't even do his own will, he does the will of his Father. If anyone thinks people tell Mr. Armstrong what to do, you do not know Mr. Armstrong at all. And maybe God will put you before him one of these days and let you try to tell him what to do. And he might just have to eliminate you with a little fire. I think Christ is a weak-kneed jellyfish up there, and people run Mr. Armstrong, and Mr. Armstrong runs Christ, and Christ runs the Father. Because it's a democratic approach. And they think we ought to be in a demonocracy. In the United States, they call that, for short, democracy, in which they demonstrate. God's government is from the top down. God through Christ, Christ through Mr. Armstrong, and then he through those appointed under his supervision to work through, and then the people must follow God through that system. That's the most important thing you can learn, brethren. And it may very well save you from some terrible suffering that lies just ahead of us. Anytime you judge anything Mr. Armstrong does, you're not judging the man. You're judging Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. See, God doesn't change. He struck people dead in the Old Testament because they defied Moses. They defied Elijah. They defied his prophets. He struck people dead in the New Testament because they defied Peter. And Peter said, "You have not lied to men, you've lied to God." But the man, Ananias, was talking directly to Peter. Peter was having the same problem back there that Mr. Armstrong's had until more recently. He was pounding the pulpit saying, "I'm God's apostle, and God puts all doctrine of the church through me." And he had these intellectual whispers and murmurs and complainers back there saying, "That's not what I don't believe God's doing. I don't see any fire. I don't see the Holy Spirit coming down from God, coming through Peter's mind and turning all those cogs. I don't know if that decision really came from the Lord." Now, here's the way I look at it. And I think I'm just as qualified to be right as he is. And I'm close to the Lord. He and I commune. The Lord touches my heart. And he plays spiritual tunes up and down my spine. Oh, I just feel so close to the Lord. He and I are one. There's no room for Peter. Peter's all wrong. So they began to spread this, began to erode the apostles' office. And pretty soon, most of those in the church did not believe that Peter was backed up absolutely by God and Christ through the Holy Spirit. So there was a conspiracy there, and Ananias and Sapphira were engaged in it under Satan's influence, and they knew what they were doing. They wanted to take over the church, just like several in this end time have tried to take it over. So by that time, government had been so diluted that people had lost sight of God's government. And they all began to do what they thought was right, just like here in Australia, to a great degree, brethren. And so Satan, through this conspiracy, got two very good candidates. A man and a woman. He knew by having a man and a woman, he could get the attention of all the ladies in the church. And they thought they'd be given a fair deal. They wouldn't just have all these men against them. Peter, James, John, all those men. Now they'd have Annie and Safi. And the women would have a 50-50 chance of being treated fairly. And there wouldn't be this great big block of men siding of men, making it look like they ought to be the leaders. Because we should be, you know, equals. Should be liberation. First liberated from these apostles, so-called. Then women liberated from the men. Then, of course, the children liberated from the parents. So everyone can go the way he knows is right. It's contrary to everything above him. So when you get 16... and you wake up one morning, you know more than everyone else, that you have to be right. You ever notice how sometimes a teenager comes to a certain age, goes to sleep one night, wakes up the next morning, and he has gained so much during that night of sleep that all of a sudden he knows more than mom, dad, and everyone else? It's amazing how quickly they learn in their sleep. So here was Satan through Ananias and Sapphira. Once the people have lost sight that God puts an office and always backs up the leader, then the leader has full authority to appoint or disappoint, if you want to get what I mean. Those under him, he has all authority. In other words, Mr. Armstrong can move anyone anywhere in the world at will. He's the supreme captain under Jesus Christ. He doesn't have to have a reason, but I'll guarantee there are a lot of reasons as to why this decision is made to send Mr. Fay down. But Mr. Armstrong could make that decision without one reason. He could just wake up, get in his office one day and say, "I think it's time to do a little shifting." So I'd like to transfer Mr. Wilson and transfer Mr. Fay down. He said, well, I think I'll transfer Collins there and transfer Les McCullough. He can do that anytime he wants to. It's his team. Get the point? He doesn't have to have a reason. And if he has a lot of reasons, he doesn't have to explain it. Because he'd be spending all of his time explaining and not doing the work. Then he'd never get through because everyone would come back, well, I didn't understand that. I don't agree with that. And there'd be no end to this explaining. All this explaining in the church. He'd write whole books on explaining. Here's why. Here's three books on why I make this decision. And here's six more explaining why I wrote these three. And here's a dozen more explaining why I wrote these six. And pretty soon I've got to have a whole ship to carry over the explanations of what I've done up to this time. I've written a lot of books, but I haven't done God's work yet. Amazing. People can't see what it takes to do a worldwide work. For one man to supervise a great operation, he's got to have people under him that'll say, yes, sir, who have faith that Christ is in charge. If you don't have any faith, you can't please God. So if you say, I don't have faith in Christ leading Mr. Armstrong, you know what? God says, you do not please me at all. And if you don't please me at all, I'll have to burn you up unless you get in a right orientation to please me. Because Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, it is impossible to please God without faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe He is, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Kind of like that fellow I mentioned, this minister, you know, wrote Mr. Merritt and said, would you have Jerwatt has quit preaching about Peter? I don't have enough faith to go. So if you quit preaching, somehow everything's going to work out all right. That's worse than the stupid ostrich that hides his head in the sand and says it's going to go away. There can't be any problems. I don't see them. All I've got is a lot of sand in my eyes. So the problem was really developing back in the early New Testament church, and an attitude toward the apostle was really being generated. And here were two likely candidates because the people had finally come to where they felt God worked through the one who is closer to Him. That is one of the most stupid, juvenile, inconsistent, inconceivable concepts ever be hatched up in Satan's mind. If you got a little of it, you know where it came from. Get the point? God does not work through the one who is closer to Him. He works through the one He's appointed to work through. God couldn't work through a man more than a week or two if He worked through the one closer to Him. Because here by the time one's doing the work, then he goes out, here's another person who don't have anything to do, so he just prays and fasts and gets closer to God. So God says, I've got to reject him and get this one. He's closer to me today. Then while this one's doing the work and all involved, the other one says, I don't have anything else to do, so I'll pray and fast and get closer to God. So God says, I've got to get this one tomorrow because he's closer than this one. Who was closer than this one? I wonder who's going to be next. How could God ever build a team over a long period of time if He kept switching from person to person because one happens to get closer to Him on a certain day than another one? How could you ever promote teamwork? That'd be not as, you know, a lot worse, but the type might be that you have a captain on a rugby team and anyone who has the best play becomes the captain. So every time someone performs this play, he's appointed captain. So during the course of a match, you have switched captains about 16 times. So everyone is so confused, no one knows who the captain is. Oh, I didn't know you were the captain. Oh, yeah. Well, is that right? When did you become captain after the last play? Where were you? Oh, well, I was captain during the last play. God has to build a team around the world, so He's chosen a man through whom He works. Now, I'll say that Mr. Armstrong is closer to God than anyone else. That's not why he's there. He's there because God appointed him. He's closer because he's had 50-something years of really being in tune with God. But he's not in the office because he's, first of all, closest to God. He's there, first of all, because God put him there. And the office goes on into the world tomorrow. And whether or not he's the closest at all times, which many times down through the past 52 years he's not been. There may have been others that were close to him at a given moment. Maybe Mr. Armstrong was asleep and someone was praying. I'd say that person is probably closer to God while he's alive and praying than Mr. Armstrong while he's asleep. And God's ever, he said, well, the only way he can be my servant is to not go to sleep, so he's closer to me all the time. And then he's out doing the work, and another person's on his knees praying. He might be a little closer to God at that particular time. Get the point? So God could never build a work if he just jumped from person to person, because one has to get closer. He locks one in the office, and he's loyal to back that office up, so you know God is predictable. How could God ever hold you and me accountable for our eternity by either obeying or disobeying when you're not absolutely sure of whether or not you're obeying or disobeying God? That's why God has never worked or never rejected a leader that's called for a special person purpose or never began to work through one under him. He always backs up the leader. And that's the point he made in Acts 5 there for you and me today. So when Ananias came into this conspiracy, the whole church thinking God would work through the one closer to him, and they all knew Ananias was closer to God than Peter because Ananias had told him. Then here's the whole congregation fed up with Peter because they'd lost sight of government. And Ananias comes in, lays his money before the apostles' feet. Peter's in the main. He said, oh, I'm so close to the Lord. And I and the Lord are so close, and I just love him so much, there's not enough I could do for him. So I'm going to give all I have to the Lord. You can imagine what that did in the minds of the people. Well, what's Peter giving? He's still got a couple of jackasses. He's got a boat down on the Dead Sea with dead fish, dead bait to catch dead fish. But Ananias is giving everything to the Lord. So they begin to say, well, God's got to begin to work through Ananias. And they knew Ananias was so close to the Lord that he couldn't lie. Only the Spirit of God flowed through him. So when he came up and laid that before Peter's feet, you know what Peter said? He said, Ananias, why have you lied to God? Why have you let Satan fill your heart to lie to God? So here were people that convinced Ananias was only filled by God's Spirit and would never lie. He was so close to the Lord. Right away, Peter says, why have you allowed Satan? And they knew that Ananias had none of Satan. It was just the Lord's Spirit. Said, why have you allowed Satan to get you in this conspiracy to lie to God? You have not lied to man or men. You've lied to God. And he dropped dead. And God backed that statement up. And he put an end to all their reasoning right there because they thought that Ananias was so close to the Lord that only the Spirit of the Lord flowed through him. And when Peter got up and said, you're filled, why have you let Satan fill your heart? Boy, right away, who's this fellow think he is? We know Ananias is filled with the Lord's Spirit. And God's about to deal with Peter. No, he didn't deal with Peter. He's just about to deal with Ananias. And then, above all things, Peter says, you haven't lied to me, you've lied to God and all the people, so I'm talking to Peter. You know what went through the mind? This man's trying to make himself God now. Because we can see Ananias is talking to him. He's trying to say he's talking to God. And above all, he's lying when we know no lie could come from Ananias' sweetheart. So he dropped dead. A certain amount of fear came upon the church, but it didn't last very long. Because they began to reason after about 2 hours, it wasn't really God that struck Ananias dead. Peter killed him. Ananias was so close to the Lord that he was exhausted from getting close to the Lord. And here was Peter filled with all this energy, you know, this hairy chest and all. When he came up to our converted, God-fearing, Spirit-led, great understanding individual Ananias, Peter killed him. So that's why God had his wife in the wing to come in 3 hours later. Three is revealing in God's numerical system. So he knew by 3 hours the lesson would have worn off. And they would have reasoned around and really accused Peter of doing it instead of God. So here comes his wife in 3 hours later, mentioning in, you know, talking about how wonderful it is to know the Lord, to have such an intimate relationship with the Lord. And she and Ananias were just so close to the Lord, they just spent all their time fasting and praying and serving, and the great knowledge that Christ reveals to their heart. She didn't even know he was dead, you see. So Peter said, Sapphira, did you get this or that for the property? She said that. He said, why have you conspired with your husband and with Satan? In other words, a conspiracy. You have not lied to men. You have lied to Christ and the Holy Spirit. You've tempted the Lord and you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And the same man who carried your husband out will now carry your carcass, and she dropped dead. And they all knew then that God struck her dead. There was no ifs, ands, and buts. See, she was the kingpin behind Ananias. She said, Sapphira said, Ananias jumped. He says, this high enough? Because you can read over there, when Ananias died, the men had to pick him up and they wound him up. In other words, Peter so unwound him that unless he'd been wound up some, there would have been no way to resurrect him. He was completely unwound. Well, of course, we know it was the rat thing, you know, but I like King James language sometimes. It serves a purpose. So you read, the men picked him up and wound him up. And I would think after Peter got through with him and as God threw him, he was very unwound. But you see, they didn't have to pick Sapphira up and wound her up. That shows she was more wound up than Ananias. Therefore, she was the winder behind Annas. So she really wound him up. And she was so wound up that in spite of God and Peter, she was not completely unwound. So when they picked her up, you don't read, they wound her up. She still had enough winding in to allow the resurrection. Then you read after that that God began to work through the apostles. You read, first of all, and great fear came upon all the church. It shows that fear was not there before and God had to reestablish it. Reestablish, first of all, the apostles' office, then put fear in the assistants so they didn't get out of line with him. Then God began to work through the apostles and he performed signs and wonders through the apostles. Why didn't he do it before? Because he wouldn't have had the people follow him because they did not see leadership. Each one was doing his own thing. So they were not locked into the leadership. Therefore, God had led the leader. They'd been left behind. It doesn't do any good to lead a leader unless you got the people following. So the people were so detached from the leadership then, that, and each one doing his own thing, any movement through Peter would not have led the whole group. So Christ had to reestablish leadership to begin to move the group forward as a whole. Then you read, there was one accord in Solomon's porch. That brought about unity. Then you read, the rest, among the rest, there's no man join himself to them. In other words, the membership of the church had so lost sight of the ministry being a God-appointed ministry that in their own minds they had begun to think they were just as qualified, just as capable, and used just as much by God as the ministers, just like in the Old Testament. When the people came up before Moses, they said, all the congregation is holy. Why do you take so much upon yourself? Because everyone in the congregation is holy. So in the New Testament church, they all began to say, all of us are led by God's Spirit. We don't need some man to teach us. So God could not lead them through a man. So he had to reestablish that he does work through one man, and all those assigned to the ministry must support him. And once the people saw that delineation through Peter, they no longer joined themselves to the ministry. But you read, they magnified them. So God put, first of all, respect and honor back into the apostles' office. Next in line, he put respect and honor back in the ministry. Those assisting Peter. Then once he had this line of leadership and rulership established, and the people saw it and stood in awe and fear of it, then he could lead the entire group. And as a result, you read that God added multitudes. God added believers, multitudes of believers to the church, both men and women. And he added 3,000 in one day. Now, why did God not add the growth before? Because he would not have contained the growth. You must have a proper framework first. I told the people up in Canada, I said, now you farmers ought to know the principle. If you're going to harvest a big wheat crop, and you have a great big storage bin or silo here, and it's got holes in it, don't put wheat in silo that's going to flow up holes. Get the point? Seal up holes first. Then put wheat in, and then silo contains wheat. Get point? Most of them did. So here's a church with unbelievers. And if God had added believers to it, they'd been turned off by unbelievers. So the first thing you do is put believers in the church, strong believers. Get rid of the unbelievers. So he struck down the two leaders of the unbelieving side, Ananias and Sapphira, and put such respect back in the apostles' office of ministry that everyone left in the church knew how Christ worked and through whom. And that Christ puts all doctrine of the church through the apostle Peter in that day, which is parallel to today. And then when God added 3,000 in one day, based on what Peter said, they came in and everyone in the church believed and concurred with what Peter taught. Get the point? Because they knew the source of it. It was Christ through the apostle Peter. As a type of this end time, God had to withdraw growth from his church starting in the early 70s because the church became filled with a lot of unbelievers. Some unbelievers around Mr. Armstrong's office. Unbelievers in the ministry and a lot of unbelievers in the church who had all kinds of human arguments against the place of safety, against Mr. Armstrong's calling, against heirs of the church, against the place of safety, against the United States and British Commonwealth and prophecy, and on and on. So God could not call a lot of new people in that would be believing what Mr. Armstrong writes and teaches, expecting to find stronger believers in the church, only to find when they come to the church that people in the church don't believe what they were beginning to believe. So that would turn new believers off. So God withdrew the growth until he'd get a strong framework of leadership and belief. So everyone in the church knows the apostle. And they're coming to the church based on what he writes, not based on what Wayne Cole, Brian Knowles, and on and on write. And if anyone is writing or teaching, they're teaching in line with the apostle, not contrary to or watering down doctrine. What if you were a new person and you'd been reading some literature from Mr. Armstrong and you'd read that he states we're the Philadelphian era, that he's God's apostle, that he's the modern-day Zerubbabel, that he's the one through whom Christ is preparing the way for his second coming, that he is the leader of the Philadelphian era, etc., etc., that he's the one that's to tell the world God, about God's plan. He's to tell the world that no religion on this earth knows the true God, and no religion on this earth knows the true Christ, and no religion on this earth knows the true plan of salvation, but I do. And they come in predicating their action on what he says. What if you were in that category and you come in and you come into a church that you feel is filled with strong believers, and first one you come to says, oh, don't believe what you hear. Don't believe what this man says. Let me tell you the latest. He's not really writing this. Stan Rader is the ghost writer in the sky. And there are no ears of the church. This is an old, shop-worn, outdated, false doctrine. And don't believe in all this United States and British Commonwealth prophecy. He got that from British Israel anyway. And don't believe in this, this, that, and the other. You know what that would do to you as a new believer? Absolutely shatter you. Absolutely, completely destroy your faith and confidence. And that would turn you off instead of absorbing you into a strong body. So before God gives great growth, he has to realign and get the structure solid. So from the time Ted began to live by sight, and that started mainly in 1967. See, I know Ted probably better than any one of you by far. We were classmates. We graduated together. And we weren't all that big. There were four of us who graduated in 1956. Three fellows and one girl. There was Bob Selig, Ted Armstrong and me, and Joanne Felt, who married Dr. Dorothy. So I think with that smaller group, we had the opportunity of kind of knowing one another. We weren't in a class with 4,000. There were four of us. Yeah. And then I went to England and worked under Dick Armstrong. He died as a result of an automobile accident in 1958. And from that time, when Ted assumed the international responsibilities, I was under Ted. And he and I came down to Australia in 1959. And he and I were the ones that checked in and found the MLC building and opened the office there in North Sydney. and spent 12 days here. Then from here I went to the Philippines. He came through there and looked at the operation. And then he sent me down to South Africa, and I started the office there. But then from 1966 on, he was the one that I was under authority to. As I traveled all around the world, made many trips around the world, preaching to God's people all around the world, showing colored slides and conducting spokesman club activities, etc. This is my 11th trip around the world. So I've been, around the world a little bit. Probably seen a little bit more of the world than most of you. I was just thinking this morning, looking out of the Sheraton Hotel, and I said, I probably have seen Perth in a better manner than most people who live here all their life. Most of them just down there on their street, and they go down their street, and that's about all they see. I see it from a little bit of a high level. I'm on the 11th floor, you see, so I could get quite a view. And I said, here I am. I probably see Perth in a better manner than those people living right down there. I'm not talking about those here, but I mean, those out of the hotel room. And I think, isn't this something? Here's God that spans the whole heavens, the whole universe, and has his eyes focused on the earth where he's building his family. He sees the whole thing. He can look down and see Tucson. He can see Pasadena. He can see all of the United States and all of Canada and all of Britain, all of Africa and all of Europe, all of Australia and all of the Philippines and all around the world. And he sees the whole thing. He's got his master plan. He's got Christ, his right hand, who is the living head of the church. They discuss their steps taken to fulfill their master plan. And you know how God must look on it when he sees someone way down here in a remote area thinking he knows more about how to run the work than God does? It's a distasteful and almost laughable, weren't so disgusting. God says, look at that person down there. He's been around 30, 40, 50 years, came out of the dust of the earth. And I'm the creator of heaven and earth and the dust and himself. And he knows more about how to run my church than I do and my son Jesus Christ, based on a master plan for the great purpose of building a family. Pretty ridiculous, isn't it? Says God sits on the circle of the earth, and he says all the inhabitants thereof are like grasshoppers. And he says all nations are like a drop in the bucket as compared to him. Then he goes a little further and says, really, they're like the dust on the balance. Then he states the absolute truth. He says they're less than nothing. So he starts out by letting us think we're like a drop in the bucket, and he ends up by saying, really, you're less than nothing. If you can always keep in mind this absolute, that God will never ask part of less than nothing how to do something. So if you can just keep your position that you are a part of less than nothing, you'll never look up to heaven and say, God, I think I'm capable of telling your apostle how to run the work, because your son's not doing a very good job. Or else you're saying Christ is a liar because he's not really the head of the church when he says he is. Get the point? But the Bible says Christ is the living head of the church. He's over all things to the church. And it's up to him to clean up the body, so he can present the woman to himself in a marriage ceremony. He must see it from his Father's throne, with his Father's counsel based on the master plan, and deal with people all around the world. They read their minds. They know what they're thinking. They have a great purpose for them if they're willing to respond. You'd better be thankful God's in charge and you're not, because you can hardly manage yourself. Most of us are in that situation. So how could you possibly deal with all the thousands God's dealing with worldwide, to group them together in a team to deal with the millions and finally the billions through them? So let's remember that we're down here and God's up there. And don't judge the eternal God. Some of you still doing that, brethren, because you come up with your critical questions. It shows you don't believe God is in charge of the universe, Jesus Christ, the living head of the church, and he works through the apostle. Now, shut your mouth about your answers. Because first of all, if you don't believe this is God's church, what are you doing here? If you don't believe that's God's church, you're a hypocrite, unless you're a very new person, just coming into the truth. Otherwise, you're a hypocrite for being here. And God hates hypocrisy. But if you are here, then you're here because you believe this is God's church, then you better believe Jesus Christ is the living head and manages it. Get the point? And he's the judge and not you. If I didn't think this is God's church, I wouldn't be here. I'll guarantee it, as I told the people in Sydney. If I didn't believe this is God's church and I heard someone saying what I'm saying, I'd be very uncomfortable and I'd leave. I couldn't stand what I'm saying if I weren't converted. It would really, I mean, irritate me. Oh, I'd be fighting my head. So I'm glad I'm converted, so I don't fight myself. Amazing. People think this is some kind of a Protestant, another denomination. You just come in and you just judge it and criticize it and approach it in whatever way you want. No, the head of the church is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he's getting the framework healthy so he can add multitudes to the church. And since he added 3,000 to one church in Jerusalem in one day, he could add 1 to 200,000 to this church in a matter of a few months without any problem whatsoever. And you'd better be thankful he's groomed Mr. Armstrong to have the savvy, the expertise, the understanding to sit in Jerusalem and deal with a vast number of people. No one else could even begin to do it. And instead of criticizing, you ought to get on your knees and thank God for having molded, fashioned, formed, shaped, and qualified a man to be in his position to have the savvy, the expertise, the grasp to manage a worldwide work in a worldwide church. And to write ads that even the experts in the United States cannot believe a man 88 can write. Well, he's not really doing it. It's Christ through him. That's why they can't believe it. The difference in his doing it in an unbelievable manner results from Christ inspiring him. First of all, training him, and then inspiring him. He does not run this work, Christ through him does. So Christ qualified him and then uses him as an instrument. And he said in John 14, he said, "And greater works than these shall you do." He said, "Because I go to my Father in heaven." And he knew this end time work would reach more people than he ever thought about reaching as a human being on the earth. So he said, "And greater works than these shall you do." That's back in John. I'll read it in case some of you think I'm reading, saying something's not here. Verse 14. John 14, verse 12. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Christ knew this work he'd raise up in preparing for his second coming. He knew there'd be radio and television and mass communication, mass transportation, so that he could do a great work through a group of individuals beyond what he did when he was here. He reached a few thousand in Judea. Today, for Mr. Armstrong, he is reaching millions of people, and he's going to reach hundreds of millions when he gets them down in Jerusalem. And then he's really going to reach them with power. So he meant what he said, "And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." And we can be participant in and recipients of the great... You see, if God did not have the tribulation, he would strike a lot of people dead. But he's got a tribulation as a means to either bring them to absolute repentance, or else they will perish in the lake of fire. God means business. Some people don't believe Christ meant there will be, that he meant what he said, and he said there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that day, and the disobedient are going to be cast out. And Paul used Hagar, you know, and Sarah, and he says, "Cast out the unbeliever, cast out the heathen," typed by the Old Testament. He said Sarah and Isaac was a child of promise, but Ishmael was a child of the present, born of the flesh. And what does the scripture say? It says, "Cast out the bondwoman's son, because the son of promise is to inherit." And if you were going to continue to function like a carnal-minded Israelite, that God says they never pleased him, because they criticized Moses, and they criticized Aaron, and they criticized and found fault. I heard a couple of women up in Brisbane said it behind a minister's wife. I'd spoke about 2 hours, and they were all upset about my long sermon. So last time I was up there, I said, "What would you have done back when God led the children of Israel out and they didn't eat for 3 days? You would really have been criticizing." But you know what God said to them? He said if he hadn't had patience, he would have consumed all of them then. And he says, if we don't learn not to murmur and complain as they did, we'll end up in the same result. Cast out. So anyone that cannot control himself a little and realize that the spiritual means a lot more than whether or not your posterior is feeling good or bad, anytime you put this before this, you're in bad shape. Proves you don't know which end's up, or at least which ought to be up. So God's getting the framework. He can add the growth. And he's got a man he's training, and every year the man is trained so he's qualified to go through the next year. See, their decisions and policies and activities and developments Mr. Armstrong could handle today that he could not have handled 1 year ago. But the growth and the experience of the past year enables him to just handle those responsibilities today. Now, there are certain responsibilities he could not handle next year if they were here today. But by the time he's had one more year's growth and experience, he'll be able to handle what is yet to come. It's progressive. And that's why he's the only one on the face of the earth God can use to do this work. And if any of you think God could do it through you, you are super duper bitten by the bug of Jobitis. And that's the bug of self-righteousness beyond belief. Mr. Armstrong and I have talked about this on the phone. He's mentioned me a number of times. Gerald, I'm the only one qualified to lead this word. When Mr. Tyler and I were over in Tucson here a few weeks ago, he told us that right at the beginning. He says, man, I'm the only one qualified to lead this work. And he says, none of you better ever fight me. He says, I've had a lot of fights. I've never started one yet. I never lost one. In other words, your chances are less than nil if you try to fight me of succeeding. He has to keep those in top positions always alert to Satan's influence, just trying to get them caught up against him and bombing out like so many others have. He's the only one qualified to do this work. That's why God's going to keep him alive. He doesn't have anyone else. Get the point? But he doesn't have to worry. Now, you see on my tours, years ago, well, not too many years, but 74 on, when they began to criticize Mr. Armstrong openly and turn churches away from him, at least certain elements within the church, I said, I could never, ever conceive of God in heaven asking Christ, saying, Son, do you think you could finish the work before Herbert dies on us? He says, well, I'll sure try. Like God's work hinges on a man naturally living. And if God's work hinges on what a man can naturally do, I would prefer President Carter's administration than God's. He wouldn't have any more chance of succeeding if it's based on what men can do, because President Carter's government is based on what men can do. God's government is not based on what men can do, but what God can do. And therefore, God can keep a man alive as long as he wants to. And he's already declared he wants to keep Mr. Armstrong alive until 3.5 days before Christ returns. I've told those people, I said, that God has already proven he can keep a man alive 969 years in the person of Methuselah. So Mr. Armstrong has almost, well, a little over 900 left in Egypt. Well, almost 900. I said, I hope he doesn't need that much, because I can't find the Bible that I'll live that long myself. And I would like to be with him to the end. One of the big indictments God made against the Israelites was that they limited the Holy One of Israel. And if we're going to please God, we better not try to limit God as they did. And one time, you know, Christ came to the tent of Abraham. And he said, Abram, at the set time, I'm going to appear and give you and Sarah a son. Abraham was 90 and Sarah was 80 at the time. And Sarah was like just a good church member. She's listening through the flap of the tent. She heard that and she said, I wish God had consulted me before he made that decision. Some of you have done the same thing. You said, I wish Mr. Armstrong would listen to me before he transferred Mr. Wilson. So we fall in the same stupid trap. So Sarah said, I just wish Christ had consulted me before he opened his mouth and put his foot in and got an athlete's mouth. Because I would have told him that I am too old, my womb is dried up, I have passed menopause, And medical science says a woman my age cannot have a child. So Christ came over and he said, why did you laugh, Sarah? She said, I didn't laugh, just like any good church member wanting their mouthings to somehow be approved by God. To come down and pat you on the back and say, what great words of wisdom, what beautiful spiritual words come out of your holy mouth. See, we all would like somehow, for everything that comes out of our mouth, God just tie a beautiful spiritual ribbon around with a great commendation. So Christ said, yes, you did. He said, is there anything too hard for God? So he waited 10 more years and then gave them a son. And she was 90 and Abram was 100. They were still living a pretty full life, or God couldn't have done that. Else it had been pretty evident. You know what I mean? If God had to pick them up and put them together. So they were still living a life, although they didn't think they could conceive at that age. Then when Isaac was born, when the child was born, they named him Isaac, which means laughter. So every time Sarah looked to her son, she had to acknowledge she shouldn't have laughed. There's the evidence. So all the days of her life, she realized that laughter just shouldn't have been done, because there's the proof God was right and I was wrong. You know another thing God did? He led our forefathers through the wilderness for 40 years. And their shoes did not wear out, and their clothes did not wear out. Now, wouldn't that be a great indictment against God? Wouldn't that be rather laughable if God figured out how to preserve souls on shoes and clothes on souls and forgot about the real souls that count? He said, if I just figured out how to preserve flesh, I worked hard in figuring out how to preserve souls on shoes and clothes on souls, but I forgot about the souls. What good are clothes and soles on shoes? You don't have a soul for shoes and clothes. Don't you think if God figured out how to preserve soles on shoes and clothes on soles, he didn't think even more deeply about how to preserve human flesh? So there's no problem in God preserving flesh. It's just a trial on those that want to limit God because they can't do it themselves. And most people don't want to accept God doing something unless they can somehow see how it's to be done. In other words, they want to bring God down to their own mental level and their own level of ability and not accept anything unless they can see it with their own eyes. And that limits godly human pain. And that's an abomination in the sight of God Almighty. And too many people want to say, I don't believe in this unless I can see it. That's why God doesn't explain it, because you couldn't see it if he explained it. Dr. Hay gave a sermon about a year and a half ago in which he showed the parallel of Christ leading Moses and the Israelites out to Christ leading Mr. Armstrong and the spiritual Israelites out of Egypt. And he said when he got to the Red Sea, he had Moses lift the staff. That's what Moses had to do. That did not part the Red Sea, but God required that before he parted the Red Sea. And then the people had to go through once God opened. Then God covered the enemy. He said, now when God leads Mr. Armstrong to this impasse, and he raises the spiritual rod or staff, then we have to support it. And then God gives us deliverance. But he said, God only reveals to the leader just enough to get the leader to take action. But God has a lot more in mind than he reveals to the leader. Then he tells the people even less. So they're required to live by faith. And if you're going to live by sight, which started back with Ted, as I was going to mention earlier, because he went down to Petra in 1967, he had preached the doctrine for all the years from the time I first knew him, way back in 1952, in 53 there, in that era. He had preached the same things that I preached. I started preaching in November of 1953. Ted started preaching sometime in that general vicinity. And he preached, we were going to Petra, until he went there in 1967. And when he went there, what he saw, he didn't see how God could work it out. And he said, I don't see how God can bring my grandmother and mother here, therefore I don't think we're going to go to Petra. I don't think he's going to lead us here. So he began to live by sight, and because of living by sight, he began to reject faith. So he came back to Bricketwood and preached a sermon during the Feast of Trumpets, this very day in 1967. In the morning on, we're not going to Petra. Mr. Armstrong caught him after the morning service, just he came off the stage and said, Ted, you will not preach that anymore. But he didn't tremble before that authority and began, or I shouldn't say began, but continued to preach it. Mr. Armstrong got up in the afternoon service and preached a sermon on "We Are Going." I doubt if there's any other days when we'd not been going in the morning, we were going in the afternoon. But from that time forward, Ted lost faith in the doctrines Christ had put in the church through his father. So once he'd lost faith in that doctrine, he says, "Let's tear all the others apart and see if we can put them back together the way they were. If they're right, we should be able to put them back together the way my father, first of all, you know, developed them. If not, we get rid of them." That rejects inspiration, savvy of Christ leading the church and putting doctrine in the church through the apostle and not through a group of intellectuals. So they began to try to tear ears the church apart, Mr. Armstrong's calling apart, his preaching the gospel apart, as going to these world leaders and so forth. That was not doing it. United States and British Commonwealth and prophecy and on and on and on. So it was just a matter of doctrine after doctrine being torn apart because people, first of all, Ted and others under him, losing faith and doubting the power of Christ behind Mr. Armstrong. And that got so bad, God had to raise Mr. Armstrong and get rid of all these liberals that are filled with a lot of doubts and questions and intellectual arguments. And some of you still trust in your intellect. You fail to realize intellectualism does not impress God. MAs and BAs and PhDs and LLDs and DDTs don't convince God of a thing. Some people think God's impressed by their intellect, when all of us put together are less than nothing as compared to God. He says he's so great that he has named all the stars by name because of his greatness. And man has been able to measure and see that there are somewhere over 1 billion galaxies. And in each galaxy, more than 1 billion stars. So when you begin to square billions, then you begin to realize how many stars there are. And God says, "I have them all named by name because of my greatness." And anyone who comes in and feels he knows more about how to run God's church than God Almighty is in the most intellectual binge, drunken binge possible, and doesn't stand in awe of the great eternal Creator God. And they've got a bitter lesson to learn. You weren't called to judge Christ's church. You were called to be a member of it and to say, "Yes, sir." And if you like, Mr. Apardian wrote in an article in the Good News about 2 or 3 months ago. He says, "Watch how you ask questions. Be very careful and discreet in the way you ask questions. Don't ask questions based on doubt, on being critical, but ask intelligent questions because you sincerely want right answers. And don't ask for any from a doubting, questioning, critical orientation." Be good to always go back and read that about once every 3 hours. Might keep you on the track, because that's about how quickly our minds begin to jump the track. They just race along with you. "Well, now that's the way I look at it. Here's the way I look at it." And pretty soon, you're convinced you're looking at it rightly. And anyone not looking at it the way you look at it is wrong. You know, we're all called to be in the church of God. And I want to show you how foolish many have been that have left. There's some real lessons around Christ building the church back here in Matthew. And we need to learn them. Matthew, the 16th chapter. Now, just before Christ introduced the fact that he was going to build a church, he had to get a vital lesson across. And so he asked his disciples in verse 13 of Matthew 16. It says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?'" One of the biggest lessons you can learn. I've seen many people go out of this church because they've read books written by enemies, they've read articles written by enemies, or they've asked enemies. And it's promoted doubts in their mind about this being God's church. Such is disrespectful to the God that opens your mind and calls you his church. And unless you learn the lesson and repent, God can't stand such action. When Esau who was called to a birthright promise that God himself had designed. And he spurned that birthright and sold it for a bowl of soup. And later he sought that with tears. God said no! And God did not let him have it back because he had spurned the eternal God. And that was a physical blessing. God has called us to an eternal inheritance. And when you spurn what God himself has designed in a master plan and designed the Philadelphia here and called you to it, and you spurn that, you'll learn a lesson much more fully than Esau ever thought of learning it, or you won't make the kingdom. Because you don't respect what God has thought out and designed and called you to, and expect God then to accept disrespect. You've got to prove that you respect the calling and you honor it. And you recognize it because God called you to it. Now here, Christ is making a point here. He says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that you're John the Baptist. And some say you're Elijah. And others, Jeremiah. And or one of the prophets. In other words, the point is, don't go to people because they have all kinds of answers. But he said, but whom say you that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. If you go to any source and the one who calls you to try to prove whether God is right after all, whether this is really his church, God's going to teach you a better lesson. That's disrespecting God who opened your mind, reveal Mr. Armstrong is his servant, reveal this to his church. Then you let some doubter come along, throw out a doubt and question, and you bite and follow the doubter. Then you begin to question whether or not this is God's church, whether or not God is in charge. And that's showing great disrespect to the God that calls you. So before Christ introduced the church, he put this forward as a lesson. When you're called by the great God to his church, don't you look to any other source other than the one who calls you, and you lock into him and don't listen to anyone or don't ask anyone. What do you think about this church? What do you think about Mr. Armstrong? Or read anyone where people are expressing their opinions. Because the Melbourne Age is an article, you know, there's a lot of persecution over here coming. And there are people, ministers, who've left this church and wrote books against Mr. Armstrong and this work. Now, anyone that would even read the first page, the first word, is disloyal to God. Because that book didn't call you. Get the point? And that minister who wrote the book didn't call you. God Almighty called you and revealed his servant, Mr. Herbert Armstrong, to you and revealed his church to you. And you don't go to any other source. You just lock in to the one that called you. And you resist all of Satan's tactics who, as he comes along through critics and say, this is not really God's church. Mr. Armstrong is not really God's servant. And then you begin to bite and God will cram your face into that nonsense and you learn your lesson and vomit it up or you won't make the kingdom. Now the big lesson here is, first of all, God calls you. And he calls you to his church. And that's why you're here. Now, anyone then that will listen to anything outside of this direction is disrespecting the God that calls you. And that's why God lets them be deluded and believe a lie. Because they've disrespected him because he calls. And he calls you to his son, Jesus Christ, and to his work. So he said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood is not revealed unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of the grave shall not prevail against it. In other words, it will continue to my coming. Although it almost died out, just all he had to do is keep one person alive. And then the gates of the grave would not prevail. But if any one time every member of the church was dead, then the gates of the grave would have prevailed. So he says, it's going to last till I come and marry you. Now, if you're called into this church, don't look to any other source other than the God that calls you and built his church. Get the point? And people that listen to others, and they go out because they listen to dissidents. I know this woman over in Melbourne. that's fighting us tooth and toenail. She said, I came in one afternoon, my husband had a book. And he said, I want you to read this with me. I think it was from Maren McNair. And she began to read it and doubt this work. And by the time she'd read the book, she and her husband both rejected the church. Then they dedicated themselves to fighting the church. See, they didn't follow this example. God called them, then they went to Maren McNair, and the devil threw him to criticize, and they believed the critic instead of the God that called them. And that's disrespect. You probably wouldn't tolerate that with children. They came to you for an allowance, and instead of respecting you and acknowledging you, they went over and said, I support the neighbor who's a bitter enemy of your father's, and you give him support and come back and expect your father to give you your allowance. You know what he ought to give you? Is a boot. Right in the posterior, as hard as he can boot you. Teach you a lesson or else just completely disown you. What do you think about the great God that called you to become members of his family? You go out here and ask the devil about God. And if you go to any source other than where Christ works, you're going to the devil. I don't care whatever it is, it's the devil's world. It's not God's world. God only works through one individual, that's Jesus Christ, who works through one human servant and leads his work. And if you go to any source other than that, you're not going to God, you're going to Satan. And that's disrespectful to God Almighty. And God will not take that lightly, I guarantee you, brethren. God is a jealous God. You better believe he is. And he will not let his honor go to another. And if you dishonor him by going to Satan, you've got a better lesson to learn. And that's exactly what you're doing. When you go to anyone fighting this work and believe them against this work, you're going to the devil and disrespecting God Almighty. He says, my honor I'll give to no one else. And you're leaving. And your honor is no longer going to God. It's going to Satan. And God does not approve it. He said, I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the grave shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You know what that's saying? It's saying the leader that God has in the church at any time has full authority. And whatever his decisions are on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever he looses on earth will be loosed in heaven. No, most people don't see that, brethren. You have to work at that. It doesn't come naturally. You can't just sit back and say, well, I don't just naturally see that. Naturally, you don't. You've got to believe what God says and put all contrary thoughts down. Now, you know what this is saying? It's saying that when Mr. Armstrong made the decision to remove Mr. Wilson from Australia, that was bound in heaven. When he made the decision to send Mr. Fay down here, that was bound in heaven. And any criticism whatsoever is not against the two, but against the God that binds and looses in heaven. And if you don't believe that, you've got a lesson to learn. Some of you are going to have a lot of lessons to learn. Well, I hope it's very few of you, but some of you are going to have some better lessons to learn. Because you don't really believe what's being said in the Bible. Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. People turn around and go, well, I don't quite see it that way. Now, I don't think that God will really back up Mr. Armstrong in this situation. So you turn right around and call Christ a liar. Amazing what people do. Now, another lesson you have to learn. Don't criticize the way Christ leads the church. First of all, he says, you better believe when my Father calls you, believe him and don't listen to Satan by way of all of his tactics going to get you caught up to shake your faith and disbelieve in my Father's calling and the church that I'm the living head of. And he says, in that church, my leader binds and looses under my authority. That's what he said. Mr. Armstrong carries just as much authority as Peter carried and even maybe a little bit more. Well, I couldn't say any more because he carried Christ's authority. But he's the one Christ is working through today. Peter's dead. That era of the church is history. They won't come alive until the resurrection. Now he's working through the Philadelphian era and the one he raised it up through. He says, whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then some people speak out against decisions and they fail to realize that's speaking against God and Christ, the Holy Spirit. Because Mr. Armstrong is the tool through whom they work. So then he goes on, verse 21, he says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now you see, that didn't look right to Peter's carnal mind. He hadn't yet learned the lesson that Christ is always right and he's always in authority and don't judge him. So then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Isn't that something? Mr. Armstrong makes a decision to remove Mr. Wilson and put Mr. Fay, and people began to criticize him. Well, wait a minute now, Lord. That should not be done. He could come back and say, what makes you think you know more about these decisions than I do? What is your decision based on who gave you the authority above me to counter my decisions? A lot of people say, oh, I sure love the Lord as long as he puts the right person over me. You know, a lot of people have the orientation, I obey God forever as long as he puts the right person over me. Or I'll obey God forever as long as he lets me have my way. That's not being conquered. That's being carnal. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from you, Lord, this shall not be unto you. Write some lessons. First, when God calls you, don't look to any other source. Realize God calls you, keep your eyes on him, and don't believe anything otherwise. He calls to his church in which there's absolute authority. He backs up the leadership. And he says, whatsoever is bound on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's why Mr. Armstrong said, and I could see it so clearly, I saw Ted and some of them get so, they squirmed in their seats. When Mr. Armstrong said, speaking about government and this, loosing and binding, he said, that's why Pentecost was right for 40 years. Because government bound it. Get the point? And it was bound in heaven until God changed the decision. Most people, if you don't see that, you've still got some carnality up there. The old flesh is really working away. The old carnal flesh is going around there like a lot of snakes seething around. And it gets spooky up there. Snaky. Venomous. Poisons the mind. It's amazing how people don't let this just say, yes, sir, and you tremble before the Word of God. So Peter had to learn his lesson here, and then Christ turned around and said to Peter, get you behind me, Satan. He didn't say, get behind me, Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. For you are an offense to me. He said, Peter, you are an offense to me. For you understand not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You're still functioning carnally. You're still trying to view the church and what I say through carnal eyes. You need to be converted. I used this scripture back in Chattanooga, Tennessee about 2.5 years ago. Let's see, it was late 19... Well, it doesn't really matter, but I'll try to get it in my mind. This is 1980. Late 1978, up in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and a man came to me, and he was upset because he had a couple of daughters who went through college. And he was upset because Mr. Armstrong said Ambassador College became Satan's college, no longer God's. And, oh, he was upset. I said, well, you need to understand what Mr. Armstrong meant. You need to let the Bible be your basis, not emotions. I said, Peter still belonged to God, but when he was out of line with Christ, he was on Satan's side. And Christ said, get behind me, Satan. He didn't say, get behind me, Peter. Because at that time, Peter was on Satan's side. Now, when Ambassador College was so out of line, it was geared to Satan's way. It belonged to God, but it was no longer oriented to God. So he said, it's Satan's college. The orientation was of Satan. Just like at this particular time, the orientation of Peter was of Satan, not of God. Because Christ said, you don't understand the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Anytime you're thinking the way men think, you're not on God's side, you're on the devil's side. Get the point? Now, God still owned the college, but it's just like God still owned Peter. Peter was still his disciple. But at that particular time, he was following the devil, so Christ says, get behind me, Satan. Because you're not thinking the way my Father thinks, you're thinking the way Satan thinks. So when the Ambassador College was no longer geared to God's way, Mr. Armstrong said it was Satan, became Satan's college. Just like right here, Christ said, Peter, you become Satan's at this particular juncture. So Peter had to repent and get back in line, so the college had to be put back on the right track. Now it's God's college once again. Just as though Peter, after he learned the lesson here, was Christ's disciple once again. Get the point? But most people, when they get caught up in emotion, their eyes cross, their ears drop, their toenails curl, their computer tilts, their transistors burn out. And they go around like a chicken with his head cut off. Emotions flapping. We've got to learn the lessons, brethren. So this is the first lesson for all of us. Once you're called into God's church, you believe the one that calls you God. You believe there's absolute authority in God's church. And don't you judge your decisions. Because if you do, you're on Satan's side. You're not on God's side. Anytime you judge the apostles' decision at that time, Christ could say to you, get behind me, Satan. You don't understand my work. You're thinking and doing my work like a carnal-minded person would. You'd better believe that's what he'd say if he had to deal with you directly. So it behooves you to make sure you say, yes, sir. I agree totally. Don't understand a thing, but I agree totally. Because I know you understand. It's up to you to understand Christ because you're there making decisions. It's up to me just to support them. Always realize Christ knows why he's doing it, even though you don't. And you better be thankful he does and instead of you. Because if you did and he didn't, you wouldn't know how to do it. You're not in heaven with all the power to get the job done. So the one that needs to understand, because he has the power, the master plan, and the authority, and the responsibility to get it done, you can be thankful he's the one that understands and can do something about it. You're down here and couldn't do anything about it if you understood. Get the point? So all you can do is just prove you'll be on the team by trusting Christ leading the church. He went on. There's more lessons. Verse 24, he says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. That means your opinions. Deny your own attitude, your own natural reaction. Deny yourself and keep self in line with Christ. We're in a spiritual warfare. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, putting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against God. That's back in Corinthians, remember? See the 1 Corinthians 5, I think it's 2 Corinthians 5 there. You've got to put down your imaginations, because they'll run wild. Especially you hear a little rumor juice, you know, get a little rumor circulating, and a little slander come in, and boy, the motor up here runs wild. Jumps the track and sputters off in the pasture. Amazing. You got to deny yourself of the throttle, of the tongue and the action and the carnality. For whosoever will... So first, after you got to realize, don't judge Christ or you're on the wrong track. Then you got to deny yourself to accomplish that. You cannot let your feelings and your emotions run wild. Keep them in check. If any man comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's not easy. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. In other words, you've got to be willing if necessary to put down yourself and your feelings, even if it meant death, to prove you to be loyal to God. See, there's not a condition. God says, be obedient until it gets too tough, and then you don't have to obey me any longer. And I'll save you in spite of your disobedience. For what is the man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, by this time, the disciples were probably walking their lower lip. First of all, they were told, you don't look to anyone except my Father. I can't look. I didn't do research. Get involved with all the intellectuals. And he says, you better believe, and not only you better look to my Father and me in leading, but I bind everything in my church through the leader. Oh, boy. Don't have freedom for own opinions. And boy, they're walking their lower lips by then. And then when he began to make decisions, they began to create. He says, quit that too. So they're walking, they're stretching their lower lip more. He says, further, deny yourself. Don't even begin to think you ought to say something about it. Well, I got to have fulfillment someplace. He says, you got to do it even if it means losing your life. No, we're really put down. We can't look to any other source. We got to believe what he says. It's absolute authority in the church, and we can't express our own opinions. Or we're on Satan's side. We've got to deny all the urges and desires contrary to this. And we've got to be willing to lose our lives. I mean, they were shedding tears dipped in by then, filling cups. Then he said, if you gain the whole world, if you try to seek fulfillment otherwise and gain the whole world, what good is it going to do? Because you're going to die. And you can't use it in the grave. By that time, they were feeling about as low, a little bit lower than Bildad the Shuhite. They were right down on their bellies. And their lower lips were being stretched. So then he began to encourage them. He said, it's all worth it, boys. Verse 27, he said, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. So what you're denying yourself now is accruing great reward that I'm going to give you at my second coming. And you've got to keep that reward in mind always, that my Father and I will give you as members of our church, as long as you're subject to our government, deny your opinions when we're leading our work, denying yourself and all of your impulses to go contrary to what we tell you ought to do. And if it gets dangerous, you still got to trust us. And if you're wrong for the whole world to deny it, don't do it. Because what is more important than life? But he said the reward is going to more than make up for it. As the Apostle Paul said, all the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. And he said in verse 28, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Then he says, okay, I'll show you a little bit about the reward. So you see, it's well worth following my instructions to achieve. It's well worth believing my Father, believing I run my church and I have full authority in it, of denying your opinions and believing when I say, don't criticize me, denying yourself, putting this work and church before your own life and putting it before the whole world. Because what you're being called to is a kingdom that's going to last forever. So then he gave Peter, James, and John this vision about the coming kingdom. So he took three of them up the mount 6 days after he made that statement. And he was transfigured before them. And they saw him as he's going to look in the kingdom. And there appeared Moses and Elijah as they're going to look. So they were giving a preview, a foretaste of their reward. And boy, did that turn them on. They said, that's well worth believing God for. That's well worth accepting authority in the church for. That's well worth putting down our own opinions for. That's well worth denying ourselves for. That's well worth losing our lives for. That's much greater than if we gain the whole world. Now we can see what Christ was talking about. Because our reward is to become immortal individuals in this great glorified kingdom. And they wanted it then, of course. As I would have and you would have. If God had projected me into his kingdom by vision, I'd turn around and said, well, Lord, that didn't impress me. Try again. I could expect thunder and lightning to hit next. So they really were impressed. So they said in verse 10, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? Because they knew the scripture cannot be broken. They knew there had to come an Elijah to prepare for his first coming, and another Elijah to prepare for his second coming. But they wanted the kingdom right there, but they knew they couldn't have it. Because there had to come another Elijah through whom Christ would prepare for his second coming, at which time he would establish the kingdom of God on the earth. That's why they asked the question. They said, why can't we have it now? Now we know we can't, because there has to come another Elijah. And Christ in turn said in verse 11, and Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. I preached that for, I guess, close to 20 years at least or more. I feel it's one of the most profound scriptures about Mr. Armstrong's absolute calling. You can't restore all things in the grave. You can't even do it unless God's doing it through you. There can only be one man in this position. Can't be two or three. Just one. He must be the first man conquered to the foundation of the family of God, the Word of God. He must be the first man conquered to God's government. He must be the first man conquered and given an understanding of God's plan. He must be the first man to understand the identity of nations and the messages for them so he can get the message out. He must be the first man, of course, to have a team under in the Philadelphian era to lead that era over in the world tomorrow and to keep that program of restoring. Christ through him will restore to him a team. Then he'll get all the Laodiceans to agree that he was right after all. Then all the Josephites, all the Israelites, you'll follow him into the land of Palestine, the world of Mark, come up and bow down his feet and say, now we know God loves you. And then all the Israelites come into that orientation. Then the Gentiles have to submit to the expanding commonwealth of Israel until the whole world has been filled with churches of God based on this word under God's government in which everyone worships a true God and everyone loves his neighbor. And that will keep going until all the generations of the millennium come into the family of God. Then God resurrects the rest of them in that world. They have to conform to it and qualify to enter it at the end of the 100-year period, at the end of which Christ, through Mr. Armstrong, will have, by the mechanics of both religion and education based on this word, have brought all of mankind into one family setting. Then the Father comes out of heaven and Christ yields the family up to him so the Father can be all in all. So this man is the first one that God has conquered in a process of conquering all things. And there's no ifs, ands, and buts. You're either going to be conquered to what Christ is doing through the man, or you won't make it. That's how important the office is. And some that are arguing against it have got a terrible, bitter, horrible lesson to learn. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Because when God gets hold of you and shakes you, you don't argue. So you'd better learn not to argue before he has to grab a hold of his own hands, so to speak, and shake you. You know, back in the Old Testament, he spoke from Mount Sinai. These Israelites said, oh, don't speak to us anymore. Have Moses speak. You speak too loudly and too harshly. And he said, if those that refused to hear him when he was on the earth did not escape, then how much more are those who refuse to hear him when he speaks from heaven? And when he rises to shake the earth terribly is when he's going to shake everything out that is not of his kingdom. Now, Christ is not speaking audibly from heaven. You can go out here and listen all day and all night. You won't hear him say a word from heaven. But he's speaking through a man. He's speaking through his church as the head of the church. So he says, now, when you look back over 6,000 years of history and you deny him that speaks from heaven now, you are much more guilty than those who denied him from Mount Sinai, because they didn't have 4,000 plus years of history and a world that's ready to blow itself up as a setting that makes the Word of God that much more meaningful. And why the power and the authority of God Almighty through Christ must be sent to this earth to save mankind from destruction and build a new world. So it behooves us to, first of all, submit to the Word of God. Submit to his authority. And then God will bless you. He'll bless you to the degree you believe in his Word and no more. And not the way you interpret. First of all, you have to believe in all the prophecies that have to do with Mr. Armstrong. Then second, out of the Philadelphian era, a job description. And let those be anchors. So that you're anchored first to Mr. Armstrong's office, through which God raised up the Philadelphian era. And know that's where Christ is working today. And if you're anchored to those two areas, first the apostle, then membership on the team that God has raised up through him, then you're in line with where Christ is working. To whatever degree that weight is lessened is a degree by which Satan can siphon you off and get you to thinking Christ is working in some other area. Get the point? You must be so anchored to where he's working that you have no doubt about it. And he's working first through Mr. Armstrong and then his team, the Philadelphian era. And he's not working anywhere else as far as salvation is concerned. Of course, he's dealing with the nations because he's got to bring them to a certain place to bring them to repentance. But as far as his work, the church, the witness, and training individuals for the kingdom of God, he's working in only one area, and that's his church, his body. And so it behooves every one of us to believe those scriptures. Mr. Tyler can bring many of them out. Malachi 3, verse 1 is absolute. I think Matthew 17:11 be enough for me. I wouldn't have to ask God to repeat himself 16 times to believe him. So Matthew 17:11, where he says, I will send you Elijah, and he will restore all things, would be enough for me. But there are a lot of others, like Malachi 3, verse 1, which says, Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And all five verses of Malachi 3 are speaking about the second coming of Christ. Then he says in Malachi